1947 was a very important year. Now, it's not one of those dates that you remember like you go through school and all these important dates in history we had to memorize and you still probably remember. But 1947 was very important in that there was a discovery made that had lasting effects upon the archaeology of biblical history. That being what two shepherd boys found over on the northwest corner of the Dead Sea that year. They found a cave in Qumran. And within that cave was all sorts of things that nobody had any idea ever existed. You know it by the Dead Sea Scrolls. And over a period of about 20 years, they uncovered 11 caves. And within those caves were some of the most unbelievable finds that you could ever imagine. And we could talk quite a bit of time of history of what they found. But it was an interesting discovery. They found somewhere like over 400 documents. And about 100 of those documents were proof that there was a Hebrew Bible. And that it did exist. Extremely important to biblical archaeology because up until that time, there really wasn't anything available for them to document it with. Now, what they found in these caves, and those caves are very interesting. I thought about having a picture of it put up on the screen, but I'm not too much into technology, and with everything different with what we've got back there in the booth, I'm not sure they could do that so quickly. But if you'll just look on the internet, you'll see a picture of a cave on the side of a desert, desolate hill. That's about, I don't know, probably 200, maybe 300 feet tall. And that was where they first found these fragments of these manuscripts. When we visited Qumran in 2013, about 8 years ago, we were standing about 100 yards from where that cave is. And standing there, just looking at it, it was just desolate. There was nothing there, no vegetation. It was dry, abandoned. And you could only imagine your thoughts in your mind as to what you'd read about it and what was contained within that. What they found in those caves were some clay jars. They were, some of them, in very, very poor condition, very old, had been there almost 2,000 years. I can't imagine things surviving that long nowadays, as you probably can't either. But here they were, 2,000 years old, in this cave, and they were not impressive. They were not important. The jars weren't. They were sealed. Some of them were cracked and broken. But what was contained in them, what was important? And it allowed the scholars to see that the Old Testament, including the minor prophets, I think they found everything except the book of Esther within these documents that were leather and papyrus manuscripts, which was a phenomenal find that had lasting effects for history with what you and I believe and what you and I know is contained in God's Word. But it allowed scholars to recognize the Hebrew Bible did exist, to understand the history from a time period from about the 4th century B.C. to about 68 A.D. And the group that lived there, the Jewish group, the Essenes, probably lived there apparently from the time of about 2 B.C. to 68 A.D. So it wasn't a very long period of time in some ways, considering ancient history. But it allowed the scholars to understand the relationship between Christianity and early Jewish traditions. And a lot of history there. You could talk a long time about it. I'm not a scholar, so I'm not going to talk about it much. But you can look into it, and it was certainly interesting. The point was that what they found within these jars was so important and so relevant to where we are today and what is taking place within our lives because of what we believe in and what we read. A lot of you are probably thinking, what does the world have to do with Pentecost? Well, give me a minute, we'll get there. I don't like to do things the normal way. I've heard so many sermons in Pentecost over the years, I like to approach it from a little different point. Not new truth, but just from a little different direction with a little different thought with it. You know, Pentecost means a lot to me because it has meant so many changes in my life over the years. That being that my first attending one of the churches of God was on Pentecost in 1962. I was not real excited about it. I was not trying to go, did not want to go, didn't care if I ever went again. But I was forced to go. My mother drugged me with my other brother and sister, and I don't know how in the world she made this hour and a half trip every week by herself with us. It was a handful, but it changed my life. And then in June of 1976 is when I was ordained into the ministry up in Toronto, Canada. And so as the years have passed, I have really and truly had magnificent changes in my life. My wife might disagree with you a little bit at times, but nevertheless, it has been very special to me because every year at Pentecost, I think back of what it has meant and what it has done for me. We're going to talk today about Pentecost, but we're going to talk about it from the standpoint of clay jars, or better yet, vessels of clay. What we are, what we contain, the potential we have, and the responsibility we have as to what we should be doing in life, and how it's going to impact us and others around us, as we're going to see, as we go through this process we call living in this world, but not of this world. We have a responsibility, and sometimes that's not easy. So think of it as vessels of clay, just old clay jars, broken, years and years old, not like they used to be, but what is contained within those vessels. When we think of creation, you go back to the book of Genesis, you know that we were created, mankind was created in the image of God. You know, that word image is extremely important. The Hebrew means image, likeness, statue, or model. So it wasn't just in physical appearance necessarily with some of the attributes that God has. You know, the Bible talks about God's eyes, God's hand, and God's ear, whatever. The image has to do a lot more than just looks. It has to do with, as we're going to see, character. You know, when you think of creation, humanity, and I need to remember to use this word humanity and not mankind to be politically correct, but humanity was created for a purpose. It was set apart from the rest of creation, if you will remember. You know, God said, let us make man in our image. There was a personal involvement there with mankind. It was different from the rest of the creation with kind after kind after kind. God did something special on day six with humanity. You know, kind after kind was not created in the image of God. It was not after God's likeness. It was just part of his creation that he put together. He created us, as he said, male and female, which is going to be a problem today because we're trying to do away with that. People are trying to do away with what God did at creation, and they're not going to be able to do that because God did what he did and said what he said, and that's just the way it is. They can take it or leave it. The other thing that God did at creation with humanity that he did not do with the other part of creation he created was he gave humanity the responsibility of having dominion over his creation, to dominate it, to take control of it, to oversee it, and more specifically, for us to care for it. You know, we have got to care for it in the right way. That was what Adam and Eve were supposed to do in the garden. They were landscapers. It's not why I became a landscaper years ago, but it just so happened I was. But they had a responsibility to care for that, and God gave them that responsibility. Humanity was a very special creature, a very special, so to speak, vessel of clay. We had a larger purpose that God had in mind for us, as we're going to see, and what he was going to do with us. He gave mankind that opportunity to have free will, which sometimes doesn't work very well, does it? We appreciate that freedom. We like being able to exercise what we want to and what we want to do with life and how we want to live our lives. You have certain likes and dislikes. I have certain likes and dislikes. But one of the problems with humanity and being able to do that is there's a way that seems right to us, but sometimes doesn't work out very well, and we have to reap what we sow. And as we look at life today, as we look at society today, we are reaping what we are sowing, and it is a mess with what we are going through and what we're seeing take place. The problem is that the world does not understand this. We understand this because of something we've been given. We can see through that. We can see the end product, the end result, and where we are going to wind up, and how devastating it's going to be. You know, the Garden of Eden, if you think back about it, was a very special place. Don't have much detail in the book of Genesis. I mean, you think about it probably like I do, wondering what it was like and the atmosphere and environment with God there with them before they had sinned. And I think there are a lot of parallels you can draw between the tabernacle that God had Moses and Aaron put together in their travels as the people of Israel, because as Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, as you know, they lost that close relationship with God that they had. I don't know if you ever think of that or not, but I'm sure it was a very, very close relationship, a wonderful relationship. And then they had to have something later on where God had his presence with his people, but it was entirely different from what it was back in the Garden of Eden. I think there's some parallels with also the temple that was built during the time of Solomon, and then the temple that was reconstructed in 515 BC after their captivity. It's where God's presence, it's where God's fellowship was, so to speak, with his people. And then it comes down to the fellowship that we have today through his son Jesus Christ. Because you see, does not your Bible tell us, like it tells me, that we are the temple of God and we have a relationship and a responsibility to have that relationship with God and with his presence? So yeah, as you look down through history, you see the different people that had relationships with God, not so much like we do, but in a little special way back in ancient times. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the son who had a responsibility in Egypt. You had David, and then all the way down to Jesus Christ. A relationship that developed, and a relationship that gives us a special opportunity to have God's presence with us. So keep that in mind as we think of this and as we go through this sermon. You would turn over to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Familiar scripture that you're familiar with, I know. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." That was Adam. That's a brick. Red clay. Adam means red or ground. I don't know if that's how much God used to make Adam, but that vessel of clay that God created was basically out of clay. Very unimportant looking, very physical, not a lot to it, certainly isn't pretty, it isn't handsome. But God went to a lot of work to create Adam. Let me move this before it falls and hurts somebody. But when he created Adam out of clay and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, this vessel of clay that God created was going to be something and had the potential to be something extremely important. And, you know, when we think of that, that particular brick and how that's really what all of us are. In fact, it's not a very good topic to talk about, but if you're cremated, that's about what you have left. And it's not a brick, it's gray dust. I know for a fact, because I did my dad's and my brother's funeral, and that's about what's left when they were cremated, which is what they wanted to have done. And so there's not a lot there. When you think of, you know, the vessels of clay like we are, there's just not a whole lot to us. You know, we're no different than those ancient jars that they found in Qumran with the Dead Sea Scrolls. But oh, do we have so much more within us and available to us and a part of us than what those jars did, as we're going to see. Genesis, or John chapter 1. Let's look at the number one clay vessel that I think we can all relate to. Again, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who came down here and took on that form. And doing what he did, trying to understand what he did is, again, even though we can read it and think about it, sometimes never having been to heaven and come back to know what it's like up there, to know what he gave up and what he did, is a very deep process to understand what took place. John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. All things," verse 3, "were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Isn't that so visible to know that as light, he would shine in the darkness and they wouldn't comprehend it? Have you ever been in a dark room where it's completely black? I mean, if you've been to a cave, I've been to Mammoth Cave a couple times when I lived in Kentucky, in Bowling Green. But when you go down into those caves, it's pitch black. And they tell you about that when you're down there, what you're going to face. And they'll talk to you a little bit in the complete darkness. And you can put your fingers in front of your face. You can't see anything. Well, when they turn the lights on, you know, you're almost blinded because it's so bright. It takes a few minutes to have your pupil adjust to where you can, you know, see properly. It's the way the world is. You know, Jesus came into this world. He came in as a vessel carrying something very special. And he presented himself to the world and who he was as God's Son. But the world could not comprehend that. That world is still in darkness. And how many times have you tried dealing with people with what you understand, and I've had this happen too, with what I understand. People ask you questions, and you begin to talk about things, and you begin to talk about the Bible, and as long as you don't tell them it's the Bible you're talking about, it's pretty good. They're okay with it. But the minute you mention the Bible, they don't want to hear it. But there's a darkness there that does not comprehend and does not want to hear what the light has to say. And all of mankind could just learn to get past that, it would be wonderful, but we can't. They have to adjust to the light, and they haven't been able to adjust to the light yet because they've been in the darkness for so long. It says in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world didn't know him. He came to his own didn't receive him, as you know and are familiar with. But as many as he received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. This power that we're talking about today on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, that was the beginning, if you will, the birthday of the church, as people talk about. It was the beginning of a new format, a new process of what God was doing with vessels of clay and what we have as a part of us and a part of our life. Something very special, and I think we underestimate sometimes that word power that God does give to us. Think about it. The power that we have, the ability that we have, we take it for granted a lot of times, but I think on Pentecost, most of us think very seriously about what we've been given and what God makes available to us through that Spirit to do the things that we do. And hopefully people can see the light in you and in me in the way we live our lives a little bit and wonder why we do the things we do and why we believe what we do. Sometimes it takes several years before people will even, you know, mention to you that, I saw you a few years ago do this and I wondered why you did it, and now I understand it and I see why it's good for you. You know, if you can avoid all those mistakes and do it quickly and learn it quickly, that's great. But when it takes years to learn, sometimes there are too many problems that people can develop, and they don't miss the effect of that. They have to deal with it, and it can hurt sometimes. Verse 14, which is the most important: the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and blood and dwelt among us. We covered that deeply during the days of unleavened bread. But yes, he became flesh and blood just like we are and went through what we go through, what we experience in so many, many different ways. But he came to us as a vessel with something contained in him that we have to remember and to think about. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, through the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. You see, with him coming down here and becoming flesh and blood, taking upon himself the vessel of clay like humanity did, he came down here with something contained within him, something far more important than we can ever imagine in that visible image of who God is. You know, he lived with the disciples. And you remember this, the case where they were talking as disciples and Jesus was talking with them, and Philip said to Jesus, you know, just show us the Father. And Jesus said to Philip, and I'm sure the other disciples kind of felt the same way about it, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because Jesus was that perfect image of who God the Father was, the invisible God that people didn't know and didn't understand and had lost sight of and what he was like. And yet here was Jesus Christ contained within him through the Holy Spirit, through being one with God, giving us an image of what God is like. In a sense that we can understand. We couldn't understand it in a spiritual sense. All we get, as Paul said, is a light, a little bit of vision through a glass darkly. We can't comprehend it all. And Jesus came down here and began to show us in his life, in what he did and how he lived his life and what he did, what we need to be like through what is contained within us. And we have that opportunity to do that through what is within us, as we're going to see. The word image, a couple words for image in this particular verse. Icon, which is an image like a coin. And it's a visible representation. It's a corresponding to what the original object looked like or is. That is like we are kind of like physically. You know, we have an understanding of how God is spiritually and what he can be like. The other word for image is, of all things in the Greek, character. C-H-A-R-A-K-T-E-R. Doesn't take a lot of understanding to understand that, does it? We know what character is. What we're trying to develop, what we're trying to have, what we're trying to be a part of us day in and day out. The character like Jesus Christ had without sin. And we make too many mistakes sometimes and just can't be perfect. The word character means a tool for engraving, to cut into, to stamp or impress. And all the features of this image in the character aspect are corresponding perfectly with the instrument producing it. And you see, Jesus Christ did that as God the Father, as a representative of God the Father. Wonderful for us. Wonderful example. Wonderful vision for us. But as we compare ourselves to him and his life, we've got a ways to go. When you look at humanity and compare ourselves to the world that's in darkness, wonderful strides we have made, but we've still got a ways to go. And hopefully the world can see and understand some of those strides that we make in life. You know, when you think of a candle, do you ever think how much light it puts out? We had a power outage in February when all the snow came. Totally unlike East Texas, but we had a, you know, snow, power outage, you name it, it happened, you know, without water for a while. When you're in a room the size of even this room right here and it's in complete darkness, you light one candle. Can you believe how much light it can give you in a room this size just to see? I mean, it's not wonderful, but it's enough to get around and do things and see from one side or one end of the room to the other. You know, a candle can do all sorts of things, you know, by itself. You know, one little flame. And yet that's the way we are supposed to be within the world, within our lives that we live around other people. You know, when I lived in Canada, we had a little toolbox we carried with us. And this gentleman on the front row here was in Canada with me when I was and we were in the ministry up there together. He may remember this. But we carried little toolboxes, and usually within those toolboxes we had some survival items. And one of the things we carried were a couple candles and a lighter. Because if you're in a car visiting somewhere and you're in a whiteout and things get bad and you get stuck, with a candle you can at least see some things at night, and a candle puts out a lot of heat. Ever put your hand over the top of a candle, and you'll get burned. You're not going to freeze to death. So that's just something, you know, we had to do. It's amazing what a candle can do, and yet aren't we supposed to be a light to the world like a candle? You know, how much we can give people, even though they may not want to accept it or listen to us, they may think back on it sometime later, but we can have an influence on them. So yeah, that image of Jesus Christ, of being the full visual image of God the Father, and we as vessels of clay trying to become like that image of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit that is within us, gives us responsibility and ability to do things that we couldn't do by ourselves. Tremendous gift we have inside us. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul described this of what we have available to us. It was mentioned in the sermon yesterday as far as if in this life only, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now has Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept. The first one to be resurrected. The first one to have eternal life, as it says. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And remember, we're talking about vessels of clay here, the bad side and the good side. For as in Adam all die, so even in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. You know what a wonderful bit of hope that is, that we can think about, that we know about, that we have faith beyond a doubt that it's going to happen. It's just a matter of when and where and how it's done. And that's not something God says we need to worry about. We just need to continue doing what we're doing, and he'll take care of the rest. And he's given us something to do that. Well, what is contained within us that is so important? Well, let's go back briefly to Acts chapter 1. Jesus told the disciples just before he left them at the end of the 40 days, he gave them 10 days to wait in Jerusalem for power from heaven, from the Father. I'm sure they had no idea what was going to happen to them. I'm sure they wondered what he was talking about. When he left them for 10 days, you know, that 10 days, I would imagine there was a lot of sitting around and wondering, and questions came up as to what was going to expect, what would happen. They didn't know what to think. You know, that is one of the things that took place on Pentecost in chapter 2 and verse 1. And you know, the day of Pentecost and all of God's festivals are appointed times, as was mentioned in the offertory, and there's so much lost by not keeping in contact with those because of what they reveal to us, what they show us, each and every time we keep them and each and every year that we celebrate them. It keeps us on track. It keeps us on focus. It keeps us, you know, on the trail that we need to be on, the road that we need to be on. And, you know, you can throw them out, you can get rid of them and say that they're unimportant. Well, look at what you lose when you don't keep them. You know, we all need reminders. When you were growing up like I did, you know, my parents gave me all sorts of reminders. Sometimes they were pleasant, sometimes they weren't. But they wanted us to remember things. They wanted us to do things and not forget things as we got older. Because every succeeding generation is supposed to get better and have less problems than what the previous generation had. I think now I look at things the way they're taking place and have problems that we could ever imagine. And I've mentioned to several people, we thought the 60s were bad. Today is just unbelievable compared to what the 60s were a piece of cake compared to this and compared to what lies beyond, because it's not going to be pleasant. We know that because of what we understand from God's word and what he tells us, or what better yet, what he warns us. Chapter 2 of Acts, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one place, one accord. There came the sound of heaven as a mighty rushing wind. It filled the house where they were sitting. There appeared to them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues and as the Spirit gave them utterance. You can only imagine what this must have been like. you know, for this to happen, for this to take place. And, you know, it got everybody's attention for sure. The Holy Spirit was that special gift that was given at that particular time on that particular day when God told them to be there. And that is still going on with people today as they're baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. You know, I'm sure they were shocked when Peter began to give his message and it was told what they were supposed to do. You know, Jews were supposed to carry this message, this gospel. Christians were anyway, who were, some of them were Jewish. And they were supposed to have contact with the world and Gentiles and people in Samaria. That didn't go over too well. The Jews didn't like people in Samaria. The Jews didn't have contact with Gentiles. You know, they were isolated. And when God said, this is what's going to happen, this is what the Spirit's going to give you to do, which is what it was showing them in this explanation here, I'm sure they kept thinking, this is not the way it's supposed to be. But yet God said they were going to receive power from heaven, and they did. And it happened. When you read a little bit further along in Acts chapter 2, there's something we find out about this chapter that is not been completed yet. Verse 17. Peter says in verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass, in the next couple of verses, he repeats this prophecy. It shall come to pass in the last days that I shall pour my spirit upon all flesh, on your sons and your daughters. They shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. We saw part of that in the book of Acts with Acts chapter 2 on the first day of Pentecost. But it goes on to say here, it hasn't been completed yet. It says, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what do we do about the end of this prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled yet? I don't know. I don't have an answer. God will do what he wants to do, how he wants to do it, when he wants to do it. But it hasn't happened. You know, this particular time period, there were 3,000 that said were baptized in one day. Who did all the baptizing? The 12 apostles? I didn't divide this out, I should have, but if you divide it by 10, it comes out to 300 each. If you divide it by 12, it's probably about 280, something like that. How long would it take me to baptize 280 people? Could I do it in one day? Do you want to just do it all as a group? Probably not. You probably want to take a little time with each person. They had their hands full. So when God says he's going to pour out his spirit before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, and this prophecy hasn't been fulfilled, I would guess that means it's going to be from today till Christ returns, correct? Don't know when that's going to be, but somebody's going to have their hands full. Because I don't imagine it's going to be just a couple dozen people here and there when God pours out his spirit, which is going to be contained within us as vessels of clay. That is what is there, and that is what is so important. So what do we need to be doing in our lives today? We need to be praying, as Jesus said, pray for more laborers for the harvest, for one thing. Because you look around the room, there's a lot of old people here, including me. And we do have some younger ones here, which is wonderful. But, you know, Christ told the disciples and told the people he dealt with to pray for more laborers. And boy, do we need more laborers. We truly do. Over in Romans chapter 8, there are a lot of places we could go, but don't have time for everything we like to talk about and read about during the day of Pentecost. But I want to start with a verse that I want to read out of a book, one page of one book here. It's not very big, just one page of something that's very well put together. And this gentleman starts with Romans 8 and verse 29. So let's read it. He says, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so that kind of brings us to the point of where we are. Jesus Christ has set us an example. Jesus Christ was the firstborn among many brethren. He's given us something through the Holy Spirit. I think we understand that. Have you ever, at the time of Pentecost, just kind of sat down and made a note of, say, three things that you've changed in your life this last year or over the course of your lifetime, and how much that Holy Spirit has helped you change? And you think of one thing you've changed this last year? Well, if you spend a little time thinking about it, there's a lot of things you could put down on a piece of paper that you've changed, that you've corrected, that you have more specifically overcome with the strategy that you have been able to come up with through the Holy Spirit that gives you the ability to, first of all, recognize it and see it and then understand the need to change it and correct it with that help of the Holy Spirit. And haven't you found that through life, what is contained in our vessels, some things are easier to overcome than others. And some people can overcome some things easier than others. I don't have a lot of patience sometimes. You know, years ago, I wanted to be a policeman. It's a good thing I was never a policeman. I would probably have wound up in jail because I don't have the patience to deal with some of these things. It's unfortunate. But, you know, patience is something that when I see some people that can just put up with anything and never get upset and excited, I just think, amazing. All I have to do is hear it or see it, and it just drives me crazy. I'm better than what I used to be. Far better, but some of these changes and some of these responsibilities are a lifetime of change. I want to read one page out of this book by a man, and I need to correct myself because a few weeks ago I gave a sermon. I said he was a friend of mine. He was not a friend of mine. I'm a fan of his. He's a fan of mine. He died in 1945, so he's not a friend, but I like what he wrote. His name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And this book is from The Cost of Discipleship. It's from the last chapter called The Image of Christ. And he died in April 9th, 1945 at the age of 39. He was hung by Hitler just a couple weeks before the end of the war because he didn't like Hitler. And that's a long story, but he was the one that tried to have him assassinated and ousted because of the evil that he was guilty of. Anyway, remember Romans 8:29, because he reads that, and he said, "Here is a promise which passes all understanding. Those who follow Christ are destined to bear his image and to be the brethren of the firstborn Son of God. Their goal is to become as Christ. Christ's followers always have his image before their eyes, and in his light, all other images are screened from their sight. It penetrates into the depths of their being, fills them, and makes them more and more like their master. The image of Jesus Christ impresses itself in daily communion on the image of the disciple. No follower of Jesus can contemplate his image in a spirit of cold detachment. That image has the power to transform our lives, and if we surrender ourselves utterly to him, we cannot help bearing his image ourselves. We become the sons of God. We stand side by side with Christ, our unseen brother, bearing like him the image of God. When the world began, God created Adam in his own image as the climax of his creation. He wanted to have the joy of beholding Adam in the reflection of himself, and behold, it was very good. God saw himself in Adam. Here, right from the beginning, is the mysterious paradox of man. He is a creature, and yet he is destined to be like his creator. That's pretty specific, isn't it? That's what our responsibility is as far as Christians today and tomorrow and next week and next year as time goes on. We are to become like the creator, like Jesus Christ, who contained within himself that element that we have within us as a vessel of clay to give us that opportunity to become like our Creator. And it is a day in and day out struggle. It is not something that we will ever be able to look back on and say, I'm done, I've accomplished it all. It's a lifetime of change, isn't it? Romans 8, first part of the chapter here, and verse 14, tells us what we have available to us and contained within us, beginning in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. Because he was the first fruit, and we are going to follow him. As it talks about, and we read in 1 Corinthians 15, at his return, you know, we will be and have a part with him where he is. So it's truly wonderful to be able to understand what we have contained within us. That power that came down here was power. We underestimate that, but it's available to us. All we have to do is ask with a sincere heart that God would be with us and lead us and guide us in all things. You know, the last words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer before they hung him, he said, this is the end. For me, it is the beginning of life. And I think that's the way we look at ourselves as well, as being physical human beings. We know that we live our lives, and when our time comes, it's going to be the end. But our next thoughts are going to be where? With Jesus Christ, the beginning of life, according to his grace and his mercy towards each of us. And that is something to be truly thankful for. So what do we need to be doing in life as we look at what we are, what we have, what we should be doing, what we should be accomplishing? I think the best place you could go to understand, and I'm not going to turn there because it's a big subject, is the Sermon on the Mount. That's one of the things that Dietrich Bonhoeffer preached and taught about. And I just heard this week, as I was telling somebody earlier, one of the churches in Tyler, I'm not sure which one it is, but one of the Protestant churches is going to spend the entire summer on their broadcasting sermons is going to be on the Sermon on the Mount the whole summer. Interesting, because there is so much to learn from the Sermon on the Mount. What do we need to do? What are we responsible for? New attitudes, new actions, new values, new priorities. That's what the Sermon on the Mount gives us. A lot of people don't want to hear what it has to say, but we're supposed to be poor in spirit or humble. We're supposed to be meek or gentle. We're supposed to be merciful and forgiving. We're supposed to be, one of the other things that's important, peacemakers. We live in a society where there is very little peace right now. It's turmoil. And we have enough trouble within some of the churches to just be peacemakers among ourselves. And that's really important. You know, those are things that we can work on. Those are things that we can think about. Those are things that we can try to do and accomplish and be as a light as our candle shining. Other people can see that within us and how we react to situations, how we react to people, and how we react to things that we deal with in life. Over in Romans chapter 12, before we conclude here in just a couple minutes, Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Our expected responsibility. What we have to be doing. And we, our lives are a sacrifice. You know, I'm sure you can think back, I do this a lot, just being in business the years that I was, there are a lot of things that I did not bid on or get involved with because it was going to complicate my beliefs and my Christian living. You know, certain things, certain bids that involved several hundred thousand dollars couldn't do because it was going to require Saturday work. So be it. You just write it off and forget about it. I'm still living. I'm still surviving. But we make decisions like that in life. You've done that as well as I have. It doesn't have to be about money either. It has to be about things that you decide to do. Maybe a job that you didn't take because what they were going to require of you. A reasonable service, a living sacrifice, which is expected of us. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and what is acceptable and the perfect will of God. We can't do that by ourselves, but the Holy Spirit helps us do that. You know, this element of power that we have within us, I don't think we think of it as power, but it is. You know, Jesus said if you have faith, you could move mountains. You know, I don't have any mountains I necessarily want to move. It's not important. But I have faith that things that need to be changed and corrected, God will help me do that through the Holy Spirit. So yeah, you talk about power, it's there. It's an ability to do things in a little different way than maybe we've ever thought. And if you have trouble with something, if you have a problem with something, and you can't get rid of it, just keep praying about it. You'll get an answer. Now again, it may not be the answer you want, but you're going to get an answer one way or the other. That's just the way it is. In conclusion, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We look at life, we think of the cost of our service, we think of our sacrifice, we think of our self-assessment. When we analyze ourselves every year at the Holy Days, I don't know about you, but you know you analyze yourself every day of the year. You think about things and understand things and see things you need to be doing. But on the Holy Days, you take a little more self-examination of what we are, what we're doing, where we need to be going. And then we have to come up with a strategy. And God's Spirit will help you come up with a strategy and a process or a plan to make those changes in life. He just will. You know, you can count on that. Like I said, it may not be pleasant, it may not be fun, but when you ask, you know, He's going to help you and give you that opportunity. In conclusion, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Earthen vessels, that brick, vessels of clay that God created with such a great opportunity, a great future, a great potential to become sons of God. And as Roman law was back at that time, when the Roman law said that you were adopted as a son, you had all the rights as a Roman citizen. We read that in Romans 8, didn't we? Verse 16 and 17. Joint heirs with Christ. Adopted sons with the right to inherit what Jesus Christ has and to be part of God's family. Absolutely unbelievable understanding and knowledge of what lies beyond. As Paul said here, we are earthen vessels with the power contained within us that not of ourselves, but is of God. We are not the treasure. We carry the treasure from God alone and nowhere else. And like that archaeological find at Qumran was of important significance, staggering with what it showed through what was contained in those jars, those things that were found back then and what contained within them is nothing compared to what we have within us. We see this miracle going on today just like it took place in Pentecost. Maybe not as dramatic and not as visible, but what we are seeing, we see living proof. We are seeing what the Holy Spirit does in us as vessels of clay and the potential that we have with God being with us.